page 982 in the Church Bibles or page 1737 in the large print version. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 15. Glory to you, O Lord. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Let's pray. Father, please use these words of Jesus to challenge us this morning. Please change us by your Spirit in response to what we hear. For your name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, it's an uncomfortable experience to be exposed, isn't it? Those moments when the things that we we thought we'd said in private become public knowledge. The arguments that get overheard by the neighbours, and we're sad about what might have been heard. The email that comes back to us with a few more people copied in than we'd like, really, exposes what we've been talking about, what we'd said in the earlier emails. I often imagine what it'd be like to have a microphone or a camera hidden away in our house. Just what would it pick up, and what would be those things that I'd be most ashamed of the world knowing about? Well, because it's so uncomfortable to be exposed, it's no wonder we've got all sorts of tactics for presenting a public face that quite quickly helps people to forget about what they might have glimpsed. We become experts in excusing ourselves. I was feeling exhausted. It had been a long day. These are the sort of things that I would often say to excuse my behaviour. Well, I've come to realise that this may be a sort of ABC of these avoidance tactics. First of which being affirmation. It's comforting, isn't it, to surround ourselves with people who'll keep affirming us, keep telling us we're actually doing okay, tell us we're a good sort, you know, and we don't need to worry too much about those darker bits of our lives. It's dangerous now to write a negative job reference for someone for fear of being sued. And much in wider culture is all about affirmation and encouragement. We don't like hearing uncomfortable truths. And the slogans of our age say, be true to yourself, follow your heart. And they avoid confronting the fact that actually, deep down, our hearts aren't probably a good thing to follow. There's darkness in our hearts. We can be prone to trick ourselves into thinking that we don't have any feelings at all if we surround ourselves with people that we get on with easily, people who don't really test our patience too much, people who keep affirming us and help us to escape from the reality of what we sense is probably inside us. Affirmation. And then blame. It's the oldest trick in the book, isn't it? Blame. Quite literally, Adam and Eve. We see it right there in the garden. Adam blaming Eve. Eve blaming the snake. The snake blaming God. And the joke goes that then the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Blame's a great way of diverting attention, isn't it? I wonder if you've noticed, when you stub your toe on something, what's the first thing you say? I often exclaim, who left that there? As if it's someone else's fault that I've just foolishly stubbed my toe. Or we blame whoever designed our house for putting that corner in the wrong place, or not making the door quite tall enough, or whatever it is. It's an easy way of avoiding admitting that it's actually us who has the problem. Or we blame our behaviour on the circumstances. You know, things that come in from the outside and just force us to act in a particular way. But as I read the Bible, I realise that actually that's a bit like having this lemon here. The circumstances are just things that squeeze us from the outside. And all that does is help us to see what's really inside. If I squeeze this lemon hard enough, what comes out of it? Well, sour juice. Sour juice in our hearts. And the circumstances just are squeezing us. And that's what reveals what's really inside us. It's not that comfortable to confront these things, is it? So affirmation, blame, and I think comparison as well is a great way of avoiding what we really see inside. Okay, maybe I'm a bit selfish, but not like that other person. Or maybe I'm not quite as stubborn as that person, and there's always someone worse than us to point to, isn't there? And that way we can escape from the despair we might otherwise feel if we really saw our condition without deflecting attention elsewhere. So it's no wonder that when we start looking for solutions in our lives, in our families, or in society, or on a global scale, our solutions are a bit flawed and make very little impact. You see, if we get the diagnosis wrong, we're not going to be able to give the right treatment. What is a country's greatest need? What's the world's greatest need? Education, some might cry. Technological advance, that's the answer. Most recently, the marching beat of much of what's been going on has been liberation and emancipation for the oppressed. And that's been quite right in so many ways. But that's been the answer, not what's in the human heart. The answer is that people are oppressed, and that's the solution to emancipate them. And most recently, there's been a strong emphasis, I think, on an ideology that says if only we could go back to the way that things were. At various points in history, people have been keen to look back and romanticise what went in the past. That's the solution. Let's go back. Turn the clock back. Make America great again, the way it used to be. Make Britain strong and independent, the way it was before we entered the European Union. Lots of suggested solutions. But I think Jesus would say that all of these are ultimately based on a wrong diagnosis of mankind's greatest need. As has often been said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And that's what we see in this passage. In the first few verses of chapter 15, we see an age-old mistake. A mistake the Jewish people made again and again. They come to Jesus and take issue with the fact that the disciples haven't been washing their hands according to the ceremonial customs before they eat. It's an external thing, isn't it? People being clean on the outside. And Jesus' response cuts through all of that. It exposes the attitudes of these Pharisees and scribes. He quotes Isaiah, words written hundreds of years before. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. It cuts straight to the issue, doesn't it? It shows the very thing that the Pharisees and scribes should have known. They were the experts in Jewish scripture. They should have known this better than anyone. But just like many before them, their focus had drifted to be on the externals rather than on the internal. And in a crushing blow, Jesus points to the fact that by making up this rule about Corban, money set aside for the temple, money set aside for God, they were breaking the fifth commandment. The Ten Commandments, revered amongst the Jews. The words that were seen to have been most directly from the mouth of God on Mount Sinai. And yet it was being ignored for this other human tradition that they dreamt up. They would say, oh, I'm terribly sorry, Mum and Dad. We'd love to help care for you, help provide for your needs, but it just so happens that we've put all our other money aside for the temple. It's Corban. It's in our bank account still, but it's actually for the temple, so we can't use any of it to care for you. He picks up on their hypocrisy. And it's uncomfortable. It's interesting, isn't it, in verse 12, the disciples come to him and say, Jesus, I wonder if we might have a moment with you. It just occurred to us that those things you said to the Pharisees, they didn't like them very much. They were a bit offended. Well, of course they were offended. It exposed them. It brought them into the light. And it is uncomfortable. Well, why is it that we keep making this mistake over and over again, exactly like what we see in the Old Testament, focusing on the external rather than the internal? Well, I think the answer is it's just an easier thing to do, isn't it? Carefully orchestrated ritual, keeping up appearances. They take effort and care, but they're far easier than actually real heart change. Real heart change doesn't come easily. The standard in Deuteronomy is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not an easy thing to do. Well, I recently have dabbled a little bit in some sort of house maintenance, helping out my sister's house a bit. And I've realised that when you uncover a serious problem, like subsidence or damp that's creeping in, you have two options, really. You either come to terms with the fact that there's a serious problem that is endangering the entire house, or you just paper over the cracks. You put some polyfiller in, get out a tub of fresh paint, you scrape the mould away, and you make it all look bright and clean and new again. Clean on the outside, but rotting and about to collapse, hidden away behind the paint. Well, it can be just like that for us, can't it? It's far easier to keep addressing the superficial rather than to deal with the underlying issues that run so deep and are so hard to root out. But Jesus is showing us here, it's just too important to ignore. It's too important to keep making excuses. Something I've been so struck by and challenged by this week as I've been looking at this passage. Proverbs warns us, the heart is the wellspring of life. Everything we do or say or think in life flows from the heart. And if the heart is rotten, then actually, eventually, that will come out. As much as we try and hide it, it will come out of our hearts. Just like that lemon. When life squeezes us enough, sour juice is going to come out. And it's serious. Verse 14 shows us that, doesn't it? This very vivid picture of a blind man leading another blind man. It's a tragic picture. And as people look on, they know that this is dangerous. And Jesus says, both will fall into a pit eventually. And we can see it in other people, can't we? Those who are so blind to the things in their heart that corrupt and spoil, tear apart family life, tear apart marriages and relationships. When we see it in someone else, we see the tragedy of it, the blindness that's there to not acknowledge what's in the heart. But as soon as the camera's turned on us, it's much harder, isn't it, to confront what's in our hearts. A pastor in America fairly recently grew a church from just 160 people to 14,000 people in just under 15 years. It was a remarkable feat. And the world was watching because he'd caught headlines, he'd caught attention. 15 million views of his sermons on YouTube every year. And part of what was so remarkable about it was that he'd done this in a city in America that was renowned for being secular and unchurched, not like other parts of America. Here was a place that was a real challenge. And somehow, he'd captured people's imagination and had brought many people into church. But very sadly, just recently, the whole thing unraveled. There was no particularly juicy scandal at the heart of it. But the problem was he hadn't kept his heart in check. Stretched by an overbusy schedule, rushing from place to place, he hadn't been guarding his heart. Over the years, he'd allowed bitterness and anger to creep in and to grow unchecked. And one by one, senior elders in the church started to leave and blow the whistle on actually how it wasn't a pleasant place to work. Fear of being shouted at, fear of receiving the end of this pastor's short temper, over time was just too much to bear. And sadly, as the church has been discredited, lots of things have just fallen apart. Lots of organisations he was part of have borne the blow, and the church itself is now in tatters. A little snapshot of what happens when we allow our heart to go unchecked. If we keep papering over the cracks, keep excusing, keep justifying ourselves, it's actually just a ticking time bomb. So surely this is an issue that it strikes close to all of us. It's the wellspring of our lives, our heart. And it has the potential to affect not just us and the people close to us, but generations to come as well. We see that over and over again, the way hearts that go unchecked affects generation after generation. Heart change doesn't come easily, and it doesn't get easier either. It's easy, perhaps, for those of us who've come to faith in a moment where things changed and we realised that our desires were changing and lots was different, can have done lots of seeking heart change at that point. But as the years go on, it's easy to get complacent. The things that we kind of know are there, they're a bit uncomfortable, but actually, as year after year comes, we just sort of live with them. They become like a sort of a favoured pet in our hearts that we don't particularly challenge anymore. Surely Solomon is the warning to us of that. Started so well. God gave him any request, and he asked for wisdom that he might govern well as king over Israel. But as the years went on, he didn't watch over his heart. It says, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. And then, of course, what follows? Well, the kingdom is divided. Eventually, the people into exile. Solomon's downfall led to the downfall of the people of God. And this bad king came, gave birth to a son who succeeded him, who was also bad. It's a ticking time bomb and a great danger. And we need to keep examining our hearts. We need to keep addressing those issues and not excusing them, not deflecting from them. And Jesus points to just how serious it is that we do that. Not only do we get the picture of the blind man leading the other blind man into a pit, we'd see the language in verses 17 to 19, that it's defiling what comes out of the hearts. It makes us unclean. And we know that we can't be in relationship with a holy God if we're unclean. If we're not addressing these things in our hearts, we are defiled by them. And we mustn't just settle for addressing our outward behaviour. Jesus challenges us to dig much deeper. The Sermon on the Mount, again and again, points to something external. And Jesus says, but I say to you, and he challenges us to work at the internal motive or thought or longing that lies behind that external thing. One of my favourite authors is Jerome K. Jerome. And I'm delighted to now live in Wargrave, somewhere that's mentioned in Three Men in a Boat. And he talks about this church, and he talks about a plaque, which I haven't found yet. Maybe someone might be able to point me to it. A plaque put up by Mrs. Sarah Hill in 1822, offering £400, which the interest would produce £12 each year, for the vicar and the church wardens to distribute in Wargrave. And the interest was to be handed out as follows. To two labourers of the parish of Wargrave, whose character should stand the highest for honesty, sobriety and industry, the sum of £1 each yearly at Easter. To six widows of Wargrave, or any old unmarried woman of the same place, whose characters were unimpeachable, the sum of 10 shillings each at Easter. £3 a year to be set apart and applied every 4 years to a female servant who had lived the greatest number of years in one place in Wargrave Parish, not less than 4 years, and whose character for honesty, sobriety, and good conduct was undoubted. Well, it's classic Victorian stuff, isn't it? And lots about it is very noble, encouraging good character. But ultimately, these things are observed on the outside. And Jesus wants to drive us deeper than that, not just our behaviour, but the secret thoughts of our hearts. Jerome K. Jerome jokes that, it's slightly embellishing on the story, that a boy was once found who met all these requirements, and they put him in a glass case and put him on display, just so everyone could see that they'd finally found someone who measured up. So how is it we go about addressing the problem in our hearts. Well, bad fruit comes from bad roots. But we see Jesus as the one who had good roots. It's amazing. As Jesus was squeezed by circumstances, it's amazing what comes from him. It wasn't sour juice. It was some of the most beautiful things ever said and done. In Luke's Gospel, we read that as he was being nailed to a cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." As he was being crucified, he forgave the very people who were putting him to death. In John's Gospel, we read that Jesus, as he was in excruciating pain on the cross, is concerned about who will care for his mother in her old age. And he appoints John to be like a son to her. It's one of so many beautiful acts that we read about in the Gospels. And of course, as he died on that cross, he died not for himself, but for others. You see, the circumstances pressing in on him, squeezing him, didn't produce sour juice. But we saw true beauty lived out. So he's gone before us in this, as one who had a pure and clean heart. What does it look like for us to follow after? What does he call us to? Well, we get a little glimpse of it in these final few verses in our passage. Maybe a slightly uncomfortable passage for us. But I think the true point of Matthew including this here is to see that however unworthy you are, this woman, a Canaanite, and we know some of the history of the Canaanites and the Jews, however unworthy you are, when we come to Jesus with empty hands and plead for his mercy, we receive. Cranmer thought that these words were so beautiful that he incorporated them into the liturgy for Holy Communion. "We are not worthy so much as to receive the crumbs under your table." For him, that was at the heart of the communion service, coming with open hands, unworthy, ready to receive from the Lord. And Jesus sees the faith in the woman, the broken and contrite spirit that David talks about, coming with nothing, ready to receive. And as we do so, we gaze on Jesus, the one who had good roots and good fruit. And 1 John 3 says this, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." You see, as we gaze on Jesus and see him as he is, nothing else makes sense than to become like him. As we keep coming to him, confessing the darkness in our hearts, we then gaze on the one who has a true and pure heart, and we long to be like him. And if we never tire of doing this, never tire of gazing on him, by his Spirit, as he partners with us, he will bring about that heart change in us. It's not pull your socks up and try harder. It's come to Jesus. Come to Jesus as he exposes what's in our hearts and receive from him. So it's too important to ignore, too important to excuse. Let's be those who help each other to be tough on sin when it's exposed in our hearts. Let's encourage one another to root out those parts of our hearts that we'd like to ignore. And let's keep coming to Jesus to receive from him, to gaze on his purity and receive from him all that we need to seek after the heart change that God desires. God longs for us to come to him with a broken and contrite spirit, ready to receive from his hands. It's the most important business of our lives, more important than anything else we could imagine. But the glory of God is much concerned with this endeavour to allow our hearts to be pure, purified and cleansed on the inside by the Lord Jesus. Let me close with these words from Ezekiel 36:26, a wonderful promise in the Old Testament. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you don't leave us in our complacency, able to avoid the truth about what lies in our hearts. Please help us, Lord, to respond rightly to your challenge, whenever and however it comes, to not settle for a heart that remains full of darkness. Please cause us to keep gazing on the Lord Jesus and to long to come to him, to be cleansed, to be renewed, to be strengthened. Help us to keep longing to allow your Spirit to work in us, to root out those things in our hearts which are still so ugly. And we long that as we gaze on the Lord Jesus, we would just long to be like him more and more. Help us now as we come to your table to receive from you, confident that his body and blood has been given for us to cleanse and purify us from all sin. Amen.
Amen.